We're going to begin by reading from Deuteronomy chapter 16. Just a couple of verses, three verses, verses 18 through 20. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It's a simple principle, justice to be done in civil courts. I know we talked about that at length, but helpful reminder as we're continuing our look at civil authority. So let's pray, and we'll begin. Our Father, we do thank you that you are our God, that you have given us another week of life, and you have called us once again to study your word, to consider what it is that it teaches. We pray that you would bless us as we do consider these things touching on the authority that you have given, and that you would guide us into all truth, that we may honor and glorify you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we were rounding out the topic of how laws should be enforced according to what God has given law to be. And one of the points I wanted to bring out that I didn't bring out, but in conversations after class, it seemed helpful to highlight, is a lot of the times we want to get into the weeds on these subjects. Like, okay, here's a principle that we're adducing, and then, okay, well, what about this situation? And it's not wrong to ask those questions. It's not wrong for us to examine those things. That's not, the idea is not here to suppress questions. But I think one of the things that is helpful for us to recognize and in these discussions is, in many respects, we don't need all of the answers to these questions yet. As much as I'm trying to set out what Scripture calls us to in a right exercise of authority, particularly as we look at the civil sphere, we are nowhere close to seeing this enacted in reality. And so, well, again, it's not wrong for us to consider particular instances or to consider, like, well, if this were, if a particular principle that we're talking about were to be enacted now, what would be the repercussions given the way that our civil sphere is now governed? Again, these aren't wrong questions to ask. I think it's just getting a little bit ahead of ourselves for the most part, because right now we're trying to set out as principles. Like, this is what the Scripture is enjoining us to, pushing us towards, and what we would desire to see as a whole enacted, not just one part here or there, but to see all of it enacted, for not just because we want to be in power. It's not about us having power. It's about the fact that this is what God has given for the way for people to be blessed under his rule, instead of to be blessed, or not blessed, but instead of being cursed under tyranny. And so, just in considering these things, recognizing, yeah, we don't have all of these answers yet. We're still looking how to grow in our understanding of these things. And Lord willing, if he is pleased to bring about an order where the people and the civil government are seeking consciously to be in conformity to what his word teaches, then those people being in a position where they are having the rubber meet the road, are actually walking in these things, are in a better position to work out a lot of the details. So all that just to say that if we don't have all the answers right now, that's okay. But what we're trying principally to do is to establish these principles and to help us begin thinking through them and applying them then as we do encounter them, particularly in our own circumstances. So we did finish up, though, our discussion of how laws should be enforced and got into the role of the civil government in regard to contracts or covenants, agreements, as we mentioned. I'm using contracts as just sort of an umbrella term for all of these different things, but it's covering all of these different things. And we were highlighting that contracts do not need a witness from the civil government in order to be valid. People can, in their free intercourse with one another, enact agreements, and they're valid just in their enacting them. Rather, the civil government's authority and purpose is to enforce those contracts when there is not a means of reconciliation between the parties, when there's been a breach, or at least a perceived breach, and there's no way of them coming to reconciliation, and they bring it to court, then the civil government is the one who enforces this contract, this agreement that has been entered into. So as we mentioned and sort of finished off last time, the civil government does not have the right to enforce unlawful contracts. They don't have the right to enforce contracts that are meant to undo a higher authority. So the example that is pertinent in our own day, homosexual marriage is not something that the civil government can enforce and validate by the way that it seeks to exercise its power. It is against God's law. It is not a contract that people may enter into. And so, obviously, our civil government seeks to try and enforce these things. They abuse their power in seeking to do that. But according to the way their authority is supposed to be used, they are not permitted to enforce something that is against a higher law. Any thoughts on what we covered last week, what we were just reviewing here in discussing this so far before we continue? I have one more point on contracts, and then we'll be moving on to, not from civil government as a whole, but to the next topic under that heading. All right, seeing none. So we're talking about what kind of contracts are valid. Only those that are in keeping with another, with higher authorities, and not against them. The next question, what should be the punishment for the violation of a contract? Are there any thoughts on that? If the civil government has to enforce violations of the contract, what should be the punishment? Yes, since whatever the contract stipulates, since the violation of a contract is not a crime, it's not something that is just, okay, here's a punishment that fits the crime, so to speak. So one of the things that should be in any agreement, any contract in this way, should be the terms, the idea of what happens if it is broken. In many cases, this isn't found there, and then it becomes very hard to deal with, okay, well, what are the repercussions for breach of an agreement? Like, for example, if we think about, I'll give two different examples, first a biblical example, then a historical example. Certainly, if we think about God's covenants, like he talks about, these are the blessings you're going to receive as part of the covenant, and then also these are the curses. These are the consequences if you break the covenant. If it's been determined, yes, indeed, you have broken it, then these things are going to come upon you. There are consequences that are being enforced, and they're part of the terms of the covenant. In entering into the covenant, this is agreed upon, this is understood, and it's there from the outset as far as what's going to happen in that case. And so that's our good and right thing for there to be. I would argue that this is something that those who are entering the marriage would do well to wrestle with beforehand, not in the sense of a prenuptial agreement, but in the sense of if there is a violation of the marriage covenant, these are the things that are the consequences for the one who has violated it. And that shouldn't be something then that's being worked out afterwards that tends to cause all kinds of wrangling and a mess, and you get just different, you have two parties that are seeking their own best interest in that regard, according to after a sin's already been committed, and justice, righteousness is not actually what is being concerned with being worked out in that circumstance. Rather, now it's just, here we have a life that's been lived together, now there's a breach and potentially a dividing of this life, and now who gets what? Who gets what share of the pie? Rather, if that's worked out ahead of time, if that's from the outset stated, this is what happens to the one who breaks the covenant, then that's something that is open, is clear, and then can be enforced very, very clearly without all the wrangling, and is done so according to the one who has done rightly, is protected by the terms of the covenant. The one who has transgressed takes upon themselves the consequences of their transgression. Another example of this would actually be the United States prior to the confirmation of our current Constitution. During the Revolutionary War, if you're familiar with your history, the states were under a constitution, but it was significantly looser than the constitution that we have now. The federal government in that case was a government only of the state governments. It had no claim on the people of the particular states. So it could only call upon the state governments for anything. Could not call upon, had no authority over the people directly. So one of the things that would happen, they'd appeal for example, funding aid for the Continental Army to fight against the Redcoats, and many of the states were not willing to pay what they were required to pay, and the army was perpetually underfunded. Now, in this case, you have essentially a material breach of their compact in coming together to be a United States. You have part of what they have to do is fund the common defense. They're not doing it. They're not doing what their responsibilities are. And what are the consequences? Well, their compact had no means for dealing with the consequences, and so they just said, please, give money, please, until finally they decided this isn't going to work. We need a new constitution, not just for that reason, a lot of other reasons, but part of, definitely that was a large part of it. There was no way to enforce what the states had entered into as agreement for to see them toe the line. There was no repercussions for transgressing the agreement. And so they entered into a new constitutional arrangement that provided for some of these things and certainly changed the dynamic of the power structure of the federal government. With that, I do want to wrap up our discussion on contracts, but again, I'll pause here for questions, comments, thoughts on this.
I just have a clarifying. Are you using contract and covenant interchangeably?
Not interchangeably, but I'm sort of Like especially our own, the way contract is technically used today has a different meaning than the way covenant is. I'm using contract as kind of like an umbrella term that will, that can be agreements kind of any kind, and the covenants are sort of the other big one, like trying to bring in the scriptural idea there, because that's sort of the purpose. So I guess in a certain sense I'm using them interchangeably, but I'm just wanting to clarify that they're not necessarily interchangeable in the way, like, just think of a contract that we have now, it's equal to a covenant. There's a distinction to be made, but as far as their standing before civil law, the way the civil government is supposed to deal with them, they are the same. Just the particulars of how they function are a bit different, but either way, fundamentally, there's an agreement between two or more parties. There are terms of the agreement. The civil magistrate is responsible to enforce that when there is no possibility of reconciliation between the parties.
We would say that it's good, right, totally acceptable for a family to outsource education to a private school. What if they're outsourcing to a government-funded school?
Yes, this is a good question. Where, quite honestly, I should have thought of having a particular heading here for this idea. What are the limits of how one can delegate their authority? Because that's ultimately what we're talking about with contracts. We touched on this a little bit under the idea of self-authority, self-government. Contracts are, like we mentioned with vows, so contracts, covenants, these where we are voluntarily submitting to a standard that otherwise would not bind us, but we are saying we're taking some of our own authority and saying now we're going to, in writing, set this as a law above us and bind ourselves to it according to our own authority so that we are responsible to keep it. So there's, again, that's what a vow is doing. We're saying before the Lord, we are committing ourselves to whatever it is that we vow and asking him to judge, to enforce that, according to what it is that we vow, for it to be a law against, not a law against, a law over us in that regard. Certainly in a covenant, things like that, we're taking vows in a covenant, that's the same kind of idea. So what are the boundaries as far as what we can do in that regard? Yes, there are boundaries for what we can delegate. Particularly, we can delegate things only to bodies that are meant to be able to receive, bodies or persons that are meant to be able to receive the authority that we're delegating. So, for example, we talked about church government before, and church government is directly instituted by God on the one hand, but also comes from a particular group of people, a particular congregation, submitting themselves to come together under the government of particular elders in a church. So it is at the same time instituted by God, but also delegated from the people already. And that's a good and appropriate use of that. The people do not have the right, though, to come together and delegate that authority to the civil magistrate. They don't have the right to come together and delegate this spiritual authority to a school or to any other type of body. The church is what God has instituted to have that power, and it cannot therefore be given to another body. So in particular, like you're asking about schools in that regard, I would argue that the people, yes, they do have the right to delegate their authority over educating their children to a school, a body that is meant for educational purposes. The civil government is not such a body. They haven't been given that power. And so they don't have the right to give over their authority to the civil government in that regard. Now, obviously it happens, but that's not what God ordained the civil government to do. And so that's a violation of the authority that they have that they have been given in that regard. So delegation of authority needs to be in keeping with the proper purposes of any particular body that is receiving it. And we can't, yeah, just make up. Again, we can't, in the same way we talked about, you can't enforce a contract, validate a contract that is trying to get around the authority structures God has set up. The same principle here, where it's like, okay, well, there is an authority structure that God has set up, and I'm going to find a way to delegate my authority in a way that actually upsets the authority that God has structured in our world.
So the balance to an extreme voluntarism is just acknowledging the spheres that God has created and what they're in charge.
Yeah, it's a helpful balance. The idea is not just we have the freedom to delegate wherever we want. And it's just completely up to us. Now, we do need to recognize the balance. God has ordered the creation in such a way that we have to use our authority always within the purposes that he has given it.
Does that also mean that the definition of tyranny is not what the people accept, but is rather the overstepping of God's boundaries for us?
Yes, I would. If I were to give a simple definition for tyranny, I would say tyranny is replacing God's authority with man's. Anytime you have, because ultimately God's authority is, it's binding, it's potentially coercive, but it's like it's calling you to account before God's judgment seat, essentially, and. If you have transgressed God's authority, you're in sin, you're rebelling against God. And so God has his own direct authority, but obviously, as we mentioned, he's delegated his authority to particular bodies in creation. And whenever an authority transgresses their bounds, they're now binding other people and saying, on God's authority, you need to hear me, except I've now transgressed God's authority myself, and I'm actually enacting an authority I don't have and trying to make you regard me as God rather than God as God.
So would we likewise say that church-run schools are tyrannical because it's outside of the limits of what God has given them the authority to do?
I would say that
definition of church-run school is session equals board of directors.
I would say that is something that the church should not do in that regard. That it's just the session is taking it upon themselves to be the heads of the school and to make it like. It becomes a little bit tricky in the sense that, like, technically, a church school is distinct from the church. Like, nobody is saying that when the school is in session, the church is therefore in session. But yes, you don't want to mix the spheres of church and school in that way. Obviously, as we've highlighted, education is to be done under God's authority, and so therefore they are to be taught true religion. But the, yeah, even in that regard, you don't want the spheres being unduly mixed to where it's just church has direct authority, and that we're delegating our authority to the church to educate. Again, it needs to be a proper school body that is having that delegated to it.
And so if it was required by the church that members of the church send their kids there, that'd be tyrannical. Or if there was, some obligation, some pressure, if parents are delegating the authority of education to people who are in the church for a church school, that's not an improper delegation of that duty, right?
Right. It's not improper to delegate to people who are in the church. It's a problem to delegate it to the church as organization.
Mm-hmm. So it'd have to be distinct in mission and purpose and that kind of thing.
Yeah. It needs to be its own body that's receiving it, not the church that now is then exercising the authority of the keys in the context of a school. That's transgressing their given power.
How is that different than someone who is in the government not working as government, but in the government running a school?
It's not. That's a perfectly valid thing to do. The idea is not if someone works in the government, if somebody works in the church, they're just because someone is an officer in one realm of authority does not disqualify them from acting in other realms. It just means they're acting properly according to that realm. So we talked about the authority of the family, authority of the church. Like, you can be a father and be the head of your household, but also an elder. But when you're acting as an elder, your authority over your children is different than you're acting as a father. You don't get to show them. There's a proper preferential treatment that a father has for his child when that child is coming before the session for potentially a transgression or to be examined for the table. He is not allowed to act in his capacity as a father to show him preferential treatment. He has to act as an elder in that regard. So he needs to properly function in both spheres, but he can be properly in both spheres. So in the same way, that same person could also be a civil magistrate, could be part of the civil government or whatnot, and be a headmaster of a school. It's just that he can't then, if he's the mayor or whatnot, then come in as the headmaster of the school and make certain declarations according to his power and authority as mayor. Like, he doesn't wield that power and authority within the school as a headmaster. He wields it as a mayor in that proper sphere according to its proper use. It's not the problem isn't that there's this individual who's affiliated with the government and therefore he can't at all be part of a school and have that authority delegated to. It's that the civil government as a body has not been given that authority and cannot be given that authority rightly. Well, I think he has a follow-up.
So that being said, the school has to be its own separate authority of itself, not under the church, not under the federal government, which brings up the question, where does it get its authority? Obviously, if we got the authority, do we have a clear indication that the school has its God-given authority?
Yeah, I would say a school is something that is a school is different from like the civil government or the church in this way. It is not, there's no direct God-ordained institution of a school. It is a free society that is just people are coming together and they are delegating, we want our children educated. We think that there are others who might be properly able to do this in this way. So we are freely delegating that authority, not because it's a God-ordained institution, but because there is a freedom for people to do this according to the authority that God has given them, but again, within bounds. So in the same way, it's kind of like, very much the same as if you have parents who are delegating their authority of care for their child. You have a babysitter, and for a time you're delegating authority for care of the child because you're not there to enforce, you're not there to care, but you're delegating that authority for a time. Well, it's not that the babysitter is an institution that's instituted by God. It's that there's a freedom to be able to delegate and have that person stand in according to their proper use. But it wouldn't be proper to then say, we're actually just going to delegate care to our child to the church as an organization, or civil government, or what have you, in that regard.
So the authority for a school would come from the family.
Yes, the authority for a school comes from the family. All of these, every area that we're going to touch, apart from, and even as we mentioned, we're going to get into, the church and the civil magistrate are derivative authorities in part from the people, from families, ultimately. But there's a added element of a God-ordained institution with those. There's a direct God-ordaining, but then there's also derived authority from the people. With all of these other spheres and any other thing we get into, it's simply voluntary delegation of authority from the family. Yeah, they have the freedom to choose who that individual might be, or even if there's a particular body that's organized for this purpose. Yeah, that's able to do it. But yeah, it's just you don't delegate it to the institution as set up that is not given particular authority to do those things.
Last thing on this, but the idea of a community school is actually not at all inappropriate. Now, we're a public school in that regard, independent school district, etc. The problem is the strings that are attached from the government, the fact that because the government funds it, therefore there are state requirements and restrictions placed on that. The idea of public schools in our community is, in theory, not a bad thing. And originally, definitely not, because it was an organic, this delegation of people who lived in Tyler, Texas said, we want these people who are better qualified to do this, and we can spend our time doing this, and this is a proper delegation of this responsibility. It could be a good thing. Now, like any institution, it can fail. The problem is that the Constitution of Texas says, we will fund free and public schools, and therefore then more power and authority and regulation has been given to the state over those public institutions. So, is that right?
Yes. Yeah. There is no problem with a public school as just very basically defined. The problem was with government schools. That's where the civil government does not have that authority to enact. But the community can come together for a public good and make and institute a public school. And that's perfectly fine.
But constitutions can be changed,
It's a long game.
Starting now, right? It
started before me.
Yes, So concerning the Revolutionary War and the reasons for why the colonists felt they had the right to declare independence from really the King of England. Yes, the rationale does stand up to what Scripture has to say. So let's say, I would argue there are stipulations and understood, like the agreement according to the history of English common law, the Magna Carta and things like that did have understand requirements for a ruler and what he was to do for the people, and the King of England was materially in breach of his of what he was required to do as the ruler of the citizens of the colonies. But even if there's not if there's not particularly a stipulation about if the contract is missing, here's what happens if there is a breach. I would say the basic principle of Matthew 18 still applies, where, and as we've mentioned with the law in general, the law is a last resort. You're exhausting all means of seeking reconciliation, seeking to find peace between the parties before getting there. And so, even in this regard, and this works with a people dealing with a tyrannical ruler, because if, say, the civil government's job is to enforce a breach of contract, the civil government itself is in breach of what it's supposed to be doing, according to the Constitution, for example. Well, then, I think we have a good precedent set for us in the Revolutionary War, because one of the things they highlight is they sent their representatives to the king. They beseeched him. They pointed out, you have transgressed. These are our grievances. This is what you're supposed to be doing. And we are repeatedly coming to you. We're asking for you to make it right. They weren't at the drop of a hat, oh, he did this, we're gone, we're casting off the yoke of the king. They repeatedly went, they asked him to make things right. He ignored, he would not repent, he would not be reconciled to them. And eventually, at that point, the people have a right to take the power they've delegated back for themselves, to exercise their own right and say, we've done all that we can. We've appealed as far as we can to be reconciled. They will not do it. We're going to publicly say, then therefore this agreement, this covenant, this contract is void because it has been materially breached and there will not be a repentance. There will not be a restoration by the other party. And so every agreement, every contract can be broken in that way. And if you have a party who will not live according to the terms and be reconciled, then the other party has the right, after exhausting their opportunities to seek to be reconciled, to then say, well, then this is void, and to seek, obviously, if it's to seek the civil government to help enforce that nullification of it in most cases, but in the circumstance where they themselves are the ones who are transgressing, to essentially establish a new civil government that will keep the agreement.
The dual nature of God ordained authority in the church, and then the voluntary aspect of it, is that kind of where the idea of the voice of the people, the voice of God comes from, where the people are delegating specific other people to God-appointed offices?
I can't speak with any kind of authority that I know what exactly the provenance of that phraseology comes from. I think there can be a right application of it in that way, where you would say the people are exercising their God-given authority in these ways to enact right governance, and in this way, their voice is the voice of God. My impression of the saying has always been the opposite, though, that it's rather the people's voice becomes a means of overthrowing God. It's like, well, God has his laws, but the people have spoken.
The extreme democracy.
Yeah, that it's a mean, yeah, it's a means of just saying, who cares what supposedly higher law might be out there? We have the mandate of the people, and that's what we're going to do. Yeah, yeah, they were chosen as leaders by the people who are going to be submitting to them and then ordained by God, set apart by God for that purpose. That's the divine, and we find the same thing, we're going to get into this with the civil government, but we can do a little bit of a preview, and we've even talked about it a little bit before. Like, in historically in the scriptures, David is anointed as king by Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 16. He is coronated as king by part of the people in 2 Samuel chapter 2, chapter 2, and then by the whole of the people a few chapters later. And he only becomes king over the people who have recognized and have coronated him. So, yes, God had set him apart as king from before that. He does not have the right to act as king until the people recognize him in that way, because there is the delegated aspect of that authority to the people, and that's why David never goes and just says to Saul, "What's up? I'm anointed king. Get out."
Jordan Kalaga says, "You smell like beef and cheese. You sit on the throne of lust."
What did she say?
I
didn't.
She said, "You smell like beef and cheese, and you sit on the throne of lust."
All right. That's. I'll accept that. Any other thoughts? We won't try and get into the next topic because we only have a couple minutes left.
Everybody's happy to take your authority. Nobody has a problem with that. And we could have walked through it differently if we would have exercised our authority instead of yielding it. Because I'm even seeing this happening now with co-ops. I'm like, we're starting to go back into the same kind of pattern again. It's just looking different. So I guess what I'm saying is there's a difference between keeping exercising your authority and not yielding it.
I think that's a very helpful distinction to talk about, that... And I don't have necessarily an official phraseology to use, so I'll use, yeah, your term, yield versus delegate in that regard. That all of these areas in which there is a delegation going on, so whether it's the church, whether it's the civil government, or any of these other free the idea is that the authority that you're delegating, you're still recognizing is yours, and you're being a responsible, conscientious exerciser of it. So you're holding that body accountable. You are seeking to see it built up and structured. Not just, I don't want to deal with this, take, and now I can sit back and be passive in the way that this goes on. But that the yielding and passivity has been too often how we've seen this. And fundamentally, this gets at, and part of the reason why we talked about self-government for, like, we need to be a people who are self-governed and who desire to be self-governed under God's word if we're going to be freed from the tyranny of those who would seek to abuse us, insofar as we do not desire to be self-governed but seek just to comfort, seek whatever, just we don't want the responsibility of governing ourselves, then we are submitting to tyrannical forces. So I think, yeah, that's a very helpful distinction to make. Let's pray, and we'll go to service. Our Father, we do thank you that you have given your authority, again, for good purposes in our lives. We pray that you would guide us, that we might rightly exercise the authority you have given to us, not to gratify ourselves, but to seek your will. May we, in all of these things, give you the glory. We pray that you would bless us as we go to service this morning. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth, giving you all glory and honor and praise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.